interesting to note that in this passage that Susan just read in Isaiah, when it said the dogs are sleeping, the word for that is they're actually having nightmares, you know, so they're concerned about things. But when I was in elementary school one time, the teacher asked me, said, if you have $1 and you ask your dad for a dollar, how many dollars would you have? $1, I said. She said, you don't know your math. I said, you don't know my dad. But this morning, we're going to talk about ignorance, which is something I can talk about at great length. But a wise man recently pointed out to me that there's no such thing as a Bible scholar, only Bible students, and some are better students than others. The only exception I would take to that is I would say that Satan is a Bible scholar and knows more about the Bible than most people. But we're going to take a look at a few things. Some are worldly, some are biblical, and it all ties in together here. Now, most people know that trade between two nations is beneficial, even if one nation has a comparative advantage over the other one. We're going to talk about economics here, so bear with me on that. But it can be beneficial even if one nation has an absolute advantage over the other one. Now, you have to remember, money is worth nothing except as a medium of exchange. It's not worth anything unless you can get something in return for it. In other words, if somebody were to give us a car for 30,000 little pieces of paper, that'd be a great deal. But those little green pieces of paper don't do them any good unless they can buy something else for it. Now, if a nation or a people can produce something that nobody else can produce, it's going to be beneficial. And if they can produce it at a lower cost, it's beneficial. But what about if a nation is absolutely more cost-effective at producing everything? Now, I've got here a couple of examples. Howard, I'm going to actually turn this off.
Okay.
This is feeding back. There, is that better? Maybe it's just me this loud. So I've got an example here of a couple of these things, comparing England and Ireland. Now, England is more efficient at both things. You know, when God made man, he made the Italians for their beauty. He made the French for their cuisine. He made the Welsh for their voices. He made the Germans for the cars. And he looked and he said, this is all good, but nobody's having any fun. So then he created an Irishman. And as you can see, they're not as productive as the English are. But if the English can produce 1 yard of cloth in 4 hours, and they can harvest a bushel of potatoes in 1 hour, but the Irish, they take 12 hours for the cloth and 2 hours for the potatoes, then the English are lower cost producers for both things. However, they're comparatively more effective at cloth manufacturing. In other words, if the English don't manufacture a yard of cloth, they can harvest 4 bushels of potatoes. However, if the Irish don't manufacture a yard of cloth, they can harvest 6 bushels of potatoes. So if the English and the Irish were to trade cloth for potatoes at a price ratio of 1 yard of cloth for 5 bushels of potatoes, then both would be better off. So if the English specialize in cloth and Ireland in potato harvesting, then the English would receive 5 bushels of potatoes for 1 yard of cloth instead of the 4 bushels they would harvest themselves. Now, at the same time, if the Irish would receive a yard of cloth for only 5 bushels of potatoes instead of the 6 bushels that it would give up to manufacture her own cloth. So, comparatively, they have advantage when they're unable to produce a good more efficiently than other nations. Now, there are obvious exceptions to applying this rule. For example, you don't want your potential enemy producing your military necessities. That's another discussion. There may be political reasons for it, but economically, it's advantageous. Now, many people, having an ignorance of economics, and I'm not talking about ignorance as in, oh, that's ignorant. I'm talking about just not having the knowledge of it. They think that making trade illegal or cost prohibitive is going to save jobs, but the opposite is the result. So it results in job losses. And in fact, an ignorance of history doesn't help either, because in the 1920s, there was a severe recession and the highest unemployment rate was 9.2%. And then the government got involved. So they invoked a hefty tariff for job protection, and that triggered retaliatory tariffs, which triggered the Great Depression. Now you're asking yourself, what does this have to do with the lesson today? It has to do with ignorance. And this is the kind of ignorance that is a lack of knowledge. Now, we're going to let the Bible speak for itself today, so we're going to look at a lot of passages. We're going to go through it pretty quickly here, but we're going to begin in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Oh, that's talking about spiritual ignorance. That's a true statement. But do you think God wants you to leave your brain at the door whenever you exit or leave the church building? Logical thinking is about being clear and precise, and in the world, logic can keep you from making poor decisions. Theologically, the logic can help you discern things, so they apply. They all go hand in hand. For example, Jerry, what is 2 plus 3?
5.
Yeah, that's easy, right? That's an example of what would be called type 1 thinking. It's something that you know without even thinking about it. So I say that, you know the answer, although the schools today, they're trying to confuse that even. But the example that we looked a moment ago about the cloth and potatoes is an example of what is called type 2 thinking. It's something that you have to be knowledgeable about or think about, otherwise you're going to make a poor choice. Now, because of training, some things might be type 1 thinking for one person, but type 2 for something else. For example, if I were to ask RK, how does cyclobenzaprine work? He could probably tell me that answer. Jerry, do you know the answer to that?
No.
I don't know the answer to that either. So for RK, that would be type 1 thinking, so he doesn't have to think about it. We'd have to go look it up. What's a better value for $2, a 1/3-pound burger or a 1/4-pound burger?
Third pound.
Right? Yeah. You would think so. However, A&W tried this advertising tactic by giving customers a 1/3-pound burger for the same price as a 1/4-pound burger, and it failed because everybody thought they were getting ripped off. They saw the 3, they saw the 4, and they were backwards. So you're sitting there looking at it, and if you're thinking about it, say, hey, this is a good deal, but the average person says, hey, they're ripping me off. So type 1 and type 2 thinking, they're fast and slow thinking. If you're knowledgeable about something, you can think fast and be correct. However, if you're not knowledgeable about something, you need to slow down and think. And that applies to the Bible because there are certain things that we know, but we don't know. We may know the story, but to have a full understanding, we need to get to the background. We need to get to the context. We need to build line upon line and precept upon precept, as we're told in Isaiah 28. We need a deeper knowledge. Hebrews 12:16 says, "See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal." I'm sure everybody here has read this story. Have you ever read that story and thought to yourself, what kind of person would sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? Steak and potatoes, maybe, but not a bowl of soup. And it's not even good soup, it's lentil soup. And it makes no sense because we are not familiar, we're ignorant of the history that surrounds the story. Now, we've all read the story. Esau was a cunning hunter. He came in from the field and he was hungry and faint. Then in Genesis 25:32, Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? I'm so hungry, I'm about to die." It's the same that we've all probably said. I'll be saying it here in about an hour and a half. But we all know that it's hyperbole. We don't really mean it when we say that. So why would Esau do this? What had he been hunting? Well, why was he about to die? Was he about to die of hunger? I think we all take that implication from this, but that's not what it says. The story was given to the Jews, and the Jews know one thing that most of us don't know, and that's Jewish history and tradition. Jewish history teaches us that Esau had been out hunting Nimrod. Now, that was mainly because he had heard that Nimrod was hunting him, and he's like, I'm going to hunt Nimrod first. And he had been successful. Now, because Esau had killed Nimrod, Nimrod's people were hunting down Esau. So he conspired to sell his birthright to Jacob because it was no good to him if he was dead. So his lack of faith Or his lack of faithfulness was not simply being hungry and careless, but it was a lack of faith in being protected by God. So instead of fighting for his birthright, he despised his birthright to the point that he traded it and sealed the deal with a meal. And later, after he was still alive, he repented, but it was too late. So in our life, do we despise our birthright, or do we live a life of faith? And we all know that God is mighty, and Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus is mighty. I'm going to look at a passage here in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to go to a different story here. This is verses 1 through 3. So in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men, and these wise men, they were magi, they were astrologers in the true sense of the word, they came from the east, came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at his rising and have come to pay him homage." Now when King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. The King James Version, I like the way that it words that. It says, he was troubled. That word troubled, it means stirred up, unsettled, thrown into confusion. Simply put, he was panicked. Now, since Herod was stirred up and he was upset, it's easy to understand why all of Jerusalem was also frightened along with him. If you read Jewish history and secular history in context, you know that Herod, when he had been stirred up over family rivalries, he had killed his sons, he killed their mother, killed her brother, killed her grandfather, killed another son, and many others. So he had made will after will, because he kept killing people that were in the will, and now he's in a rage. So everybody else is stirred up with him. But why was he so stirred up over this? You know, you've got three guys on camels, and what's the big deal? So these magi, they were priests from the Parthian Empire. Now these priests, who were very influential members of one of two assemblies that elected the Parthian monarchs, they were from the area that's now Iran, came down through several other empires, including the Seleucid Empire, and they were present in Babylon when the Israelites were in captivity. Daniel, after his adventures in the lion's den and other things like that, he was inducted into the Magi, which is against their will, because the Magi were a hereditary position, and so he was taking over a position that they were supposed to be leaving to their sons. But Daniel was very influential to the Magi. He taught them what to be looking for. And so after God got rid of the bad eggs in the Magi, David taught them about the coming Messiah, other things surrounding the one true God, and hence they knew what to look for in the night sky in order to know to come looking for the promised Messiah. They were astrologers in the true sense of the word, not turn to the back page of the newspaper and tell your future history. They were given future history. When you see this, look for this. So when these guys came to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews, they were not simply some tourists who decided to make a side visit to a quaint town to see if they could get a selfie with a local celebrity. They were priests from the Parthian Empire. And this almost triggered a war in a time of tense nerves that had been going on for a long time. And in fact, the Parthians, at the Battle of Carrhae in about 53 BC, they gave Rome the worst defeat that Rome had ever had up until that time. So these were dangerous and powerful men. God doesn't tend to pick non-dangerous people for intimidation. And so that's why, after the angel warned the Magi not to return, Herod was angry, but he wasn't about to go after these guys because he was starting a war, so he went. They're a potentially much stronger enemy. And instead, what he did was he slaughtered children, which couldn't fight back. So starting a war would also get him in trouble with Rome because these Magi had what we would call today diplomatic immunity. After they defeated Rome, they made the peace treaty, and Rome said, okay, you can do whatever you want to do, just leave us alone. And so if he started a war with them, he'd be in trouble. So this group that came was not simply three guys on their personal camels out for a weekend jaunt. They came with an entire entourage. They came with cooks, servants, mariachi band. They came with soldiers to protect these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought with them. And so the reality of it is there were several hundred people here, possibly more than 1,000. So Matthew 2:3 tells us that they were quite alarmed. I have an actual picture of King Herod here, by the way. That's King Herod. But the situation, you know, we have these quaint yard ornaments, and you have the three guys and the camels, and it's all nice, but this was not simply some kind of sissy situation that people try to present. It was something big. The book of Daniel tells us that the coming man of sin will be Greek. He also tells us that he will be Roman. He's also going to be a Syrian Jew. Indications that he'll be Muslim. Sounds like a contradiction. There's a little bit of history in this situation. If you look from the Bible, you look from the book of Maccabees, you look at Josephus, other historical documents, including the Iliad, and you include the Iliad on the list because most people think of it as a fanciful story put in poetic form. And Troy was long considered to be a fictitious place. However, an archaeologist said, no, this sounds more like history and poem form. He looked at it and went, found Troy. So in other words, it is history put in poetic form. And the Iliad mentions the Danites from the tribe of Dan. So we've got a map here. Right here, that little bitty spot right there. The tribe of Dan, they were the last ones to get their allotment of land from Joshua. They started out with their allotment on the coast. They started out over here, but the Philistines pressured them, and so many of them relocated to this area, which is around Mount Hermon. Now, around Mount Hermon, they got involved in the pagan worship, which was involved with the fallen angels at Mount Hermon, which is a fascinating study in itself, and it's going to become important again in end times prophecy. But then they moved up onto the coast. Next map. So they're down here. They move on up the coast here. They found a Sparta. Then they found a Greece. This is the next slide. This is just a picture of Greece right now. I mean, these people, they came and they did these great structural edifices. Somebody jumped this on a motorcycle recently, by the way. Next slide. And then they came from there, they went on down into this area here where they found a Roman. Now, these Danites were very prolific. Some of them moved over to the west, which is not on this map. It's a little bit further north. They became the Celts. Gad became the Goths. Naphtali became Norway. And possibly Reuben moved along with them over to Western Europe. And we're not going to go into that in depth here, but as you study, keep this in mind. Then the Catholic Church, which was an offshoot of the Danites, they helped found Islam, which is another long story. So, the same tribe, the Danites, their descendants are Greek, Roman, Muslim, Jewish, and possibly Syrian. So no contradictions, but plenty of paganism involved here. Now, they were very prolific as they moved around, and you can see that in the groups that they settled, like the Danes, which is Denmark, Dengali, Demoni, Hushan, who's the son of Dan, which is Hesse, Shuham, which is another son found in Sweden, Danube, the Dardanelles, and the most famous Danite in the Bible is Samson. So the tribe of Dan, they had that little tiny small allotment of land. It's the second most populous tribe in all of Israel. Now their symbol was given by God as a snake, which they didn't like, and so they chose the eagle. And there's a couple of countries today that you'll see that have the eagle with the snake both on it. But think about the symbol of the snake in the Irish, how St. Patrick drove the snakes out, as well as a harp, which was associated with King David. So you have a lot of this Jewish tradition and visualism that's involved in these settlements there. And it's important to note that Dan is not listed among the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. So these are things that a surface reading don't tell you. You have to have them study by them, but these are big things that are important. Something else in the Bible that's big that we don't treat as big as it should be. John chapter 18, verses 3 through 4. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked him, "Whom are you looking for?" This word detachment here doesn't really convey the full impact of the situation. This is translated from a word that means cohort. Cohort is a tenth of a legion. A legion was generally 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers, although some contained as few as 2,000, which were mostly cavalry. Some contained as many as 10,000, but mostly 5,000 to 6,000. So this is not just a handful of guys that are coming to have a chat with Jesus and the other 11 disciples. This is a group of 500 to 600 highly trained and armed men, along with the police force of the chief priests and the Pharisees, all coming along with Judas to take Jesus captive. So they knew that he only had 11 men with him. Why so many soldiers? When we talk about Jesus and his disciples, we usually only think of the apostles and not all the disciples that follow Jesus. I remember just a few days earlier, he had fed thousands of people, more than one occasion. So it's reasonable to expect that there were still hundreds, if not thousands, of followers with him here. So these soldiers were prepared for a bad reaction from a huge mob of people. And what did Jesus do? I like the way the King James says, "Whom seek you?" That's tough. Now you've got hundreds of soldiers out here looking for you, and you just walk out and say, "You looking for me?" So the world itself, and even many within the church, they try to present Jesus as some sort of limp-wristed, weepy-eyed sissy. You hear the question, what would Jesus do? And remember that whipping people and turning over tables in anger is within the realm of what Jesus would do. To borrow a phrase, if masculinity is toxic, Jesus was radioactive. And these are all big stories that are background behind our stories. These are like Cecil B. DeMille kind of big stories here. And we need to stop letting people, both inside and outside the church, make these stories small and insignificant. These are important things because God put them there for us to learn so that we will not be ignorant. There are other big events that are coming. And are we ignorant of those things that are coming? These are four examples that we just looked at briefly of things that we know, but we don't know. So ignorance itself is a lack of knowledge. It means to be uninformed about or to disregard something. Sometimes it's through being unaware, sometimes through being uninformed, sometimes it's willful ignorance. Unintentional ignorance can lead to problems for you and others, and we need to study the Bible so that we can use type 1 thinking about events that are coming soon. We also need to not be ignorant of worldly things so that we don't accidentally harm others. So willfully rejecting or intentionally not learning knowledge that God wants us to have is sinful ignorance. So to return to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and we're going to go through several verses here quickly and let the Bible speak for itself. It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." We don't need to remain ignorant of sin in order to remain sinless. And in fact, the Bible spends a lot of time informing us of sin so that we can steer clear of it. But we do need to be ignorant of the practice of evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention that which people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light." Why are we warned about these things? Matthew 10:16 tells us, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So if we want to successfully fight a spiritual battle, we have to know how the enemy functions. As the prayer that we read this morning, or that we recited from memory, says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And this "lead us not into temptation" is what's called permissive interpretive. And the idea is, do not allow us to be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So if we want to be delivered, we need forgiveness. If we want forgiveness, we must confess our sins and we must forgive others. Obviously, this is just stated plainly in scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan wants you to be religious. He doesn't want atheists. However, he does want you to remain ignorant of the things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And don't be ignorant of who the God of this age is. Otherwise, you're going to be in a world of trouble. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come together. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge. Those who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. You can't be guilty of willful ignorance and be considered righteous. And the Bible tells us that study is the highest form of praise of God. And we need not only knowledge, but we need deeper knowledge, knowledge upon knowledge. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Every high priest chosen from among mortals is put in charge of things pertaining to God on their behalf to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is subject to weakness. And although we need to seek knowledge, we also need to remember that we're not perfect. And when we pray, we need to remember that we're not perfect, and we need to pray for forgiveness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, and this is Paul speaking. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was a murderer, and yet God forgave him and used him mightily. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. This is Peter speaking. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent of ignorance. Change your ways. You have to study. You have to know. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. This is Paul speaking again. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jeremiah 29. Verses 13 through 14. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. So the opposite of ignorance is knowledge. And with knowledge comes wisdom and discernment for all things in your life. We're going to close out here with a couple passages of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And these are good to read every day. Just read a proverb a day. But prudence will watch over you, and understanding will guard you. I will save you from the way of evil, from those who speak perversely, who forsake the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, those whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 5. To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. O simple ones, learn prudence, acquire intelligence, you who lack it. So why do we need to be aware of what's going on? Why do we need to study the things of God? The church, with the capital C, overall church, once had power, but that power has been forfeited. Just look around at what's going on. And one last passage here in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. Daniel Kahneman, who is an Israeli-American psychologist, he said it best, said a reliable way to make people believe in falsehoods is frequent repetition, because familiarity is not easily distinguished from truth. Authoritarian institutions and marketers have always known this fact. So if you know something and that something is wrong, and then you don't know that you don't know. A wise person knows that they don't know everything and they seek it out. So you have to listen to God, and you have to hear. You have to shun ignorance and gain wisdom, and don't be fooled by false repetitions. You have to be prepared. You have to grow in knowledge. You have to prepare yourself to use the type 1 thinking, the fasting, to be able to answer those questions. You have to be familiar with the truth so that you will not be confused with the familiar lies that make you comfortable. And there's a dark time that's coming, and you don't need to be ignorant of that. Our Heavenly Father, we have to thank you for this time that we had together here this morning, and pray that you bless these words to our hearts and help them apply us to our lives, and to help us to not be ignorant of your things. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.